And we will dive in here. Marks of the True Church, Part 1. Before we get into this, wanted to just spend a few minutes, and if David was here first service, he's like, come on, Ian, that's more than a few minutes. The first probably half of the sermon is going to be review. And one of the reasons for that is we started this series in the church back in late October when we got into this building, and we're getting ready to begin kind of the last part of this series, which will be Marks of the True Church, and that will take us toward the end of May. And then just to give you a preview of what we have coming up, I'm excited about a few things. One of our missionaries, who's actually kind of a church planner, a man named Ben Putt, he's from Britain, or somewhere across the pond. I can't remember if it's England or Britain or whatever. I met him at school when I was attending school in California a few years back, and became a dear friend and brother, and he has like the best, thickest British accent you've ever heard. So I think it's a little unfair, because when you hear him speak, you're automatically going to like listen way better and want to hear what he has to say just by the sound of his voice. So I tell him, I'm like, you've got an advantage in America, because like people just, they hear that and they just want to tune in more. But he's a dear friend. He's going to be here in June to share on a Sunday, and I'm very excited about that. I think you'll be encouraged and challenged. He originally was going to be attending more class at the same school I went to, but that summer residency program actually got canceled, and he'd already made all the travel arrangements, and so he's coming just to be with us. So he's going to spend a few days here, and we're trying to find ways to make that more meaningful than just a Sunday morning service, so stay tuned for that. But it's pretty awesome that he has a sabbatical his church has given him, and he's going to take that time just to come here and be in Riverton, Wyoming, so that's pretty neat. We always love when our missionaries and church planners we support are able to come and share the fruit of what God's doing in and through them. And then our brother David, who is helping to lead our call to worship and our prayer time today, he's actually going to be doing a kind of a mini series in the summer as well for 4 weeks. And so some of you might be wondering, like, well, what in the world's Ian doing? Like, going to be playing golf for 5 weeks, or what's going on? Not exactly. So I'm going to be excited to be able to use that time. There have been some tasks I've really wanted to get to for a couple years that I just don't have time for, it seems like, ever. Part of that is developing better literature for our church to hand out to people who are new of here's who we are, here's what we believe, here's how to get involved, here are the different parts of our ministry, to really lay that out biblically and clearly, and just to work on different parts of our ministry in that way. And so I'll still be working, hopefully, very hard, maybe harder than usual, but we'll be able to hear from one of our brothers who God has gifted very much with a call to preach and teach his word. So thank you for being willing to do that. And then after that, I'm looking to begin a new series in the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So I thought after Matthew and Proverbs, a shorter book was in order. That's the goal. So that's kind of just a preview of where we're headed for the next few months. And also, it's great to see the Bessies. Don't want to embarrass anybody, but this dear couple was part of the original small little fledgling Cornerstone congregation. Great to have you visit once in a while and be a part of this. So they have invested in this ministry and even, I think, to make this building what it is. So thank you guys for your hearts and your love for us. All right, well, one of the reasons I wanted to review some of our main ideas is each of the sermons we've done on the church, there kind of is like a main idea you could boil it all down to, the whole sermon. And once in a while, I'll kind of just quiz people or pick their brains a little on. So we talked about this topic. What was, if I say the first half, what was the second half of the main point? And sometimes people get it, and sometimes they're like, oh, that sounds familiar, but I forget. So I kind of am a believer that repetition is the key to memory, and some of these principles are very important, because our goal in going through a series on the church was for us to walk away from this knowing who we are and why we're here and what this is all about and where it's going. And so I want to just revisit a few of those main ideas here, and then we'll just have a shorter part of the message with the new material, the marks of the true church. We'll just start to get into that a little bit. But let's back up and just a few of these main ideas. I don't have these all on the screen. I'll have these all printed out eventually for you like we did with the resurrection points the last two Sundays. But here we go. The church, if you recall, one of the very first things we looked at is that it's not a physical building. It's a spiritual building made up of the people of God who are believers, who he's brought together to worship him in spirit and in truth. And this true church, this body of people, it's built on not a foundation of concrete, although that's so helpful for this structure. They're built on the foundation of the teaching of the apostles, and Jesus is the cornerstone of that foundation. Jesus is the key to all of it. The church, we also said this in another sermon, the church is those who, by the power of God's Spirit, have responded to his call to enter into everlasting covenant relationship with this God. And there are a lot of scriptures to go along with these, but we don't have time to revisit those. But again, I'll have it printed off for you eventually. Another message we preached was this, that the church proves herself, because God is interested in fruit, in things being shown for what they truly are. The church proves herself in part by desiring and working toward the salvation of others, even as she was given so great a salvation. And the reason this is so important is that often in our world, you'll find little, small, overzealous, fundamentalist groups that hunker together, maybe even in the basement of a building that they call a church, and they want to keep everyone else in the world on the outside. We're the only ones who get it. We're the only ones that truly understand anything. We're the only ones that have God's anointing and his truth. Everybody else, they're imposters, they're fakers, they're false teachers, and they just have this kind of perspective of it's all about us and we're the only ones and everyone is on the outside. That's not the true church. The true church has a desire to go out and to see others saved and brought in because that's what God did for us. He sought us out. We didn't come to him. He came to us. And so that's the fruit of a true church as well. Also, we spent a message looking at this idea that the church, while they're supposed to go out and be the light and win the lost, at the same time, they have to recognize they will always be in spiritual conflict with the spirit of the world. If the Holy Spirit is in us, there will always be this spiritual friction, this conflict with the world, and yet that's not to keep us from going out with conviction and compassion to bring the light into the darkness. Also, we are in this period of human history right now, from the time that Jesus came and inaugurated what was called the New Covenant until the time he returns. We're in this phase called the last days or the fullness of time when the window is open and God is drawing people into his church and we're to be a part of that. During this age, we are to understand ourselves as exiles, foreigners, aliens in this world is the terminology the Bible gives. That's to be our identity. We don't belong here ultimately. We don't fit in here ultimately. This isn't our permanent home. We're here for a reason, for a temporary time, and it's all going somewhere better. We're not to be at home in this world. Also, while the church is supposed to love those she seeks to win through the gospel, we have to also realize we are called to engage in spiritual warfare in this world. Light against darkness, good against evil, truth against error. These have to be things that we are willing and not we're not cowardly about, but we're willing to speak up about. And we have to do that respectfully and with compassion, but we also have to have clarity and conviction. There is a spiritual war going on, and we have to speak up and be a part of that. But the war, the spiritual war, is not just outside the walls of the church, and I mean the spiritual walls, of course. It's also within. We have to guard against false teaching coming up from within the body, which the New Testament constantly warns about. We also have to guard against the enemy of our own flesh, our own sinful inclinations that continue to assail us and try to overturn the good work God is doing. So there will always be spiritual battle while we're on this earth. Another message focused on this idea that the church is corporate in nature. It's not individualistic. This is to push back against the modern American idea that, hey, me and Jesus, we're good. We got our own thing going. I can be up in the mountains fishing, and I'm just as much in church as when I'm here with this bunch of people. Well, you can certainly worship God up in the mountains while you're fishing, and you can be refreshed in your soul, and you can ponder his word. But technically speaking, no, you're actually not in church in that time, because biblically, the church is a corporate body that literally gather together and assemble to worship God and to come under his word, to encourage one another, to commune, to celebrate baptism and communion. These are things that literally define what the church is. And so we can worship God anywhere, but let's be careful with our language that the church is actually corporate in nature, not individualistic. Contrary to our American ideals, we can't independently just say that anything is whatever we want it to be anytime. We have to say things are what God says they are. Another message focused on this idea that we cannot say we love our God and at the same time not love his church. There are many who have been wounded in a church, who have experienced spiritual abuse, sometimes physical abuse. They have sworn off church. They have decried its evils. And what we have to see is that those are sinful people that did those things. It's not the church as an institution that did those things. The church is holy and it's good. And God calls us into it, despite all the scars and the marks that are against it through the years. One of the most beautiful truths I think we've discovered in this series is this. When it comes to wanting to separate from the gathered body, The only one who is actually positionally justified to do that happens to be the very one who has promised that he never, ever will. How amazing is that? God's the only one that really has the moral right to say, I'm separating myself and we're done forever. And yet he's the one who has said that he will never, ever do that. He says of his body, his church, his people, I will never, ever leave you or forsake you. You are mine forever. I've bound myself to you in holy covenant. I hope that warms your heart and renews your faith, because it should. Another message focused on this, that our ability to love one another through and in spite of our sinfulness is a proof that we are truly the church. That we can't just pick up our marbles and go home when someone offends us or annoys us or does something hurtful. God doesn't give us the option. We have to reconcile. We have to stay in relationship despite the sins and the grievances. Otherwise, how are we ever supposed to convince anyone that we understand the gospel? Because God allowed us to be reconciled to himself when far greater grievances were involved than those which exist among us. Jesus paid the most precious price for us to be connected to him, the head of the body. The Bible says that he actually purchased the church with his own blood. Like, he bought the church. He paid for it with his blood, his sinless blood. That came at much too precious of a price for us to just discard it over some silly offense or petty thing. Also, we spent a message talking about how the church, what the word ekklesia in the Greek literally means is the gathered assembly of God's people. One body, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One of our messages focused on the idea that the church is both visible and invisible. What that means is, in one sense, it's a body that you can see. Paul wrote to the church that was in Galatia. He wrote to the churches in the provinces of such and such. Similarly, he even referred to the church that met in so-and-so's home, Priscilla and Aquila, at the end of Romans. We see the church visible in an entire province of Asia when the Spirit of Christ speaks in Revelation 1. So the church is visible in that sense, but it's also invisible in the way that God sees it, meaning he knows every single soul that's a part of his eternal body from before time even began. He sees all of them who are his. He knows the entire number, and it's invisible to us. Things that God sees, we do not yet see. We spent one message speaking of what the great hope of the church is. And I won't be ornery this morning. I won't ask you to fill in the blank. But the great hope of the church is to be with the Lord forever in his kingdom, where he will reign eternally among his people and his creation. This is our hope. This is our great hope as the church. Matt, I think you were ready. You had that one. There's one of you did. Mardon. Right. It's in your head and in your heart. I knew it. That's our great hope, to be with the Lord forever, where he reigns eternally among his people and his creation. His kingdom has come right now in our hearts. One day it will come fully, finally, and physically. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And then as we get more up to the present time, we spent quite a number of weeks talking about the church in pictures. What are the pictures the Bible gives us of what the church is, and how are we to understand our relationship with God through those images? We saw that the church is referred to in the Bible as a family. What was the point of that message? What does that communicate to us as the church? It means that this relationship is such that we have a father, a perfect father, and we enjoy his perfect love for his children. The church as a family shows us that we are loved, that we are safe, we are secure, and we are to love each other as brothers and sisters living in the same home. We are to love each other with pure motives, not with perverse motives, for each other's benefit. We also looked at the church as a temple, noting that God no longer lives in structures built by human hands. He lives in the human being. He's renewed and brought to new life by his Spirit. We looked at the church as branches on the vine. What's the point of that picture? We have no life apart from Christ. Christ and Christ alone. If that's not our cry, we have no life. We have to abide in the vine if we're to have spiritual life and fruit in this body. We saw the church as crops in a field. What did this mean? It meant that spiritual life in the church is dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit. That yes, we plant the seeds, we water them, God makes them grow. Not only that, there will always be those who are not true believers in a company of those who gather to worship. There will be wheat and tares, sheep and goats, and it's not our job to sift and separate everything out before that last day. It's our job to focus on what we're to focus on. We looked at the church as bride. This has always been one of the most impactful images in the Bible to me. It speaks to my soul, and I hope it did to yours as well. The point of the church as bride was this: Jesus is our all-sufficiency. He's our everything. He alone can satisfy our deepest desires. All the things we look for in this world to try to scratch that spiritual itch for meaning, nothing in the world will ultimately work. We just have to go on to the next thing and see if that'll work. The next relationship, the next job, the next hobby, the next toy, the next purchase, the next experience, the next vacation, the next kid, the next pet, the next new house. Always just wanting that one thing that's just going to really do it for us. And all the while, here's this groom calling to a bride to come down the aisle and be satisfied and delighted in him forever as he joins himself to us in holy covenant. What a beautiful and powerful picture. By his death and resurrection, Jesus makes his bride beautiful and holy. By his word, he washes his bride and makes her clean. These are the pictures we saw. We looked at the togetherness of the church, that we are to gather regularly as his people under his word, not because it's always easy, but because it's always good. Then the church is God's treasure. We did a study in Ephesians 1 and how even before time began, God had already acted to save his bride, his people. We who are the church were loved by the Father through the Son before we were even born. And then finally, the last few weeks, we have looked at the heartbeat of the church, which was what? Resurrection. All throughout the New Testament, all throughout the book of Acts, throughout the epistles, you see time and again the preaching focused on the gospel for the forgiveness of sins with the hope that we will be raised in life with him forever. This was their heartbeat. It constantly permeated their preaching, the hope of resurrection. All right, that's a longer review than you're used to, so thank you for bearing with me. I want these images and these points to be fresh in your hearts and minds because, again, our goal when we're done with this series is that being in this new place, we would have no confusion. We would not have any identity crisis about what it means to be the people of God, that we would know who we are, why we're here, what we're doing, where it's going. These are our goals. So again, today we're going to begin what will be the last major section of our sermons on this topic, on the church. We're keeping with this goal of answering these questions: who are we, why are we here? And then specifically now, how do we know we are truly a church as God and his word defines it? How do we know? How can we know for sure? And this is a serious issue because God has been very clear in his word that there not all churches are true churches. And that's the main point up on the screen here for you right off the bat. There are true churches and false churches. And so God has given indicators in his word, fruit to look for. What is it that makes a true church what it is? What are the things that would identify a false church for what it is? What are the marks of a true body of believers? This isn't from the Bible. This is just my speculation, but it seems to me it was likely easier to sort out this issue in the first century than maybe it is today, because you look at the global expansion of the church and the wide variety of different kinds of ministries and now internet ministries and radio ministries and TV ministries, and it's just seemed to gotten infinitely more complicated trying to sort through everything. You think back to the early church times, that first century, the church was relatively localized, although it was rapidly spreading. It had defined regions on a large scale, such as all the churches in the province of Asia, which we read about in Revelation 1. And then it also had defined spaces on a smaller scale, as I mentioned in our review, the church that meets in the home of Priscilla and Aquila in Romans 16. And so people just had an idea. They had an awareness of what the church was, where it was, what it looked like. They knew. They had ways of knowing. Not only so, but the church had widely recognizable leaders, both at the local level and at the regional level. The church knew who its authorities were, who those were who spoke for God, because the apostles were specially commissioned by him with all his authority to speak his words to that early church. We also see that those leaders in the early church, they wasted no time in dealing with false teachers, calling them out, and then if they would not repent of their false teaching, actually putting them out of fellowship, because what false teachers would do is actually disrupt people's faith destroy the health of the body and sometimes destroy homes through the fruit of their false teaching. And so the leaders of the early church called upon churches to test the spirits, is the phrase we see in 1 John. You actually have to test the fruit of what you hear that's taught, but also the spirit that would be within a person, why they're teaching what they're teaching. What's the fruit or outcome of their teaching? What's the fruit of their lives? And what they came to find was that many had crept into the church who actually, even though they had the right phrases on their tongue, they were not in Christ. They were not of Christ. They were disrupting and confusing and causing problems. Things contrary to the truth that God had revealed. They sought followers. They sought to make followers not of Christ, but after themselves. They would want their name to be associated with a typical doctrine or brand of teaching, and they would want people to be gathered under that umbrella instead of encouraging and pushing people to be followers, faithful followers of Christ himself as part of the greater body. Often these teachers would be in pursuit of ill-gotten gain as well. These were some of the indicators that we see in the New Testament. And so again, the church's established leaders, the apostles who were commissioned by Jesus himself, they took very seriously this task of weeding out false teaching and teachers, knowing that they would only bring destruction to the church, to homes and families, and to the faith of individuals. And so this leads inescapably to one of the first and most important marks of a true church. And this is the next main point on the slides here. A mark of the true church is an absolute devotion to truth. A mark of the true church is an absolute devotion to truth. Now, do we need to teach that truth in love? Yes, we do. We'll talk about that more in weeks to come. We've talked about it before. But for today's purposes, how wonderful it is that God blessed the early church with the apostles, these regional authorities who were specially gifted by Jesus himself. What was the phrase used in John? They uniquely would be guided into all truth by the power of the Holy Spirit. And they would lay that down as a foundation that for the rest of the age of human history, here's what the church is to be built upon. This is in Ephesians, we've covered it. The teaching of the apostles, Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so we who are part of this localized church body, you could say that we're one of 100,000 floors or levels on this skyscraper of a building that is the spiritual church. We're just one of the levels. We're one of the expressions of it. All of them, if you go down the elevator to the very bottom, it's built on the teaching and the truth that was revealed by God's Holy Spirit to those apostles of the New Testament. They laid it down once for all, the truth. And we're to contend for that, we read in Jude. We're to contend for it, to keep it established as the sole foundation upon which any true ministry is built. There was an absolute devotion to the truth we see in Scripture because it's the truth that actually sets people free into new life spiritually. And remember, in the early decades of the formation of the church, most of the apostles were still around. I mean, they dropped off one after the other eventually. Historical tradition holds that all but John were brutally executed for their faith. But this happened progressively through the years. For a significant period of time, most of them were still around, traveling, teaching, correcting, building up, laying down. That was the pattern in the first century. It was the formation of the church and the foundation that would always remain. And so the apostles were unique in a way. They were very special in a way. They were recognized as a particular authority because they spoke for Jesus himself in ways that nobody else could. They were especially commissioned by him, and it was attested to by very particular kinds of signs and wonders that they had his authority. Everything they said, it was as if Jesus himself were saying it. And if you want to know what this looked like, we're given a glimpse into it in 2 Peter 1:21, where we read, for prophecy, and you typically should understand that word to mean just proclaiming God's word. That's typically what the prophetic ministry was. It wasn't usually telling the future, which occasionally that's what God gave, was glimpses of the future. But typically what prophecy referred to is just proclaiming the words of God. It was forthtelling, not foretelling most times. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so these apostles, these prophets, they wrote down, they laid down what God had given them, and it has become the foundation now of the church. Their letters were circulated in the region among the churches. They were inspired by God. These letters encouraged the church. They also refuted false teaching. They called out, sometimes by name, imposters. That's a scary thing. What that shows us is there were standards and there were measures and means by which to determine truth, and also to determine that a church was in fact a church as God in his word defined it. And so in the early days, there was no shortage of a battle for the truth. But at least all the lines were marked out, and the spiritual authorities who were qualified to mark those lines out were still present. But now this concept of church has grown exponentially more complex with the passing of the centuries, hasn't it? It's a more confusing time in which to be alive. And yet surely in our day, just as in days of old, there are still true churches and false churches. And it's not always for us to know which are which. Sometimes we can with the measures God has given us, but sometimes we can't. But how do you tell a true church from a false one? That's a question we have to grapple with. Because if what the Bible says is true, and I think it is, then this is a big deal. Because what we see scripturally is that false teachers and false churches actually have a certain power in their midst. They have a certain measure of influence in the world. Now, it's a far inferior power to God's power, but they still have this power that's fueling them and driving them. It's not the power of God. It's a lesser power, and yet it's still effective in destroying. It's still effective in confusing. They're still influential. We have to realize when it comes to false teaching, it's not like it's no big deal. Like, they're saying some weird stuff, but, you know, it's neither here nor there. No, it's here and it's there. It matters, God says, because what we see time and again in the New Testament is that when there is false teaching, it is actually powered and fueled by demonic forces. I mean, the Bible doesn't mince words about it. That's a big deal, that false teaching is actually sinister in nature. It's dark, it's evil, it's perverse. And so it is one of the primary issues we must contend with in beginning to answer the question, what are the marks of a true church? And so I want you to ponder this next point on the screen, because think of our culture's obsession with the grotesque, monstrous, demonic, scary things. But consider this, evil doesn't always look like pentagrams and seances and drinking blood. In scripture, what evil, true sinister evil often looks like is just false teaching. It's described in the most sinister terms. That's what its true nature is. And this is why evil is just as sneaky and seductive and successful in our own day as it has been in every age. Because evil knows how to dress up. You know, we sometimes think of evil as like, you know, around Halloween time and there's parties and haunted houses and there's these people in places that they just deck themselves out in like these ghoulish images and there's blood dripping from fangs and there's scary like hair all over the face. And I don't mean that for any of you that have big beards, you know, but like werewolf kind of look, you know, and there's these demonic things and these completely dilated black eyeballs and there's these big, huge, pointy, scary ears and, you know, these half-dead creatures with flesh falling off their face. And we kind of think, well, that's evil. You know, that's what evil looks like. And the Bible says, no, actually, you want to know what evil often looks like? It dresses up as though it is an angel of light from heaven itself. That's what evil often looks like. It looks like an angel from God. It's beautiful. It's dressed up. It's white. It's shiny. It knows the right words. It has a seduction about it. That's what Paul said in Corinthians. Evil knows how to dress up. It knows the right Christian-y catchphrases to use. Those propagating false teaching often have charisma. They have a certain magnetism to their personality. They know how to manipulate the emotions of people to get them to let their spiritual guard down, to let partial truths come in that are kind of twisted up versions of the real thing. What evil does is it takes bits and pieces of God's word and will fuse them together in a deceptive way to try to make God's word say something that it actually doesn't say. And so how absolutely seriously we must take the call to examine so carefully what is taught. And I want to start with right here. You should consider carefully what I'm saying to you right now and every Sunday. You should ask, how do I know what they're saying at this church is true? How do I know what they're teaching in the midweek Bible studies is true? How do I know the songs I'm listening to on the radio in my car throughout the week, how do I know they're communicating true things? Maybe the little devotionals or reels I watch on my phone or my apps, how do I know that data coming in, those messages coming in through the media, how do I know they're true? The people I see on TV that I listen to, how do I know they're telling the truth? What about the books that I read? How do I know the authors I'm reading are telling the truth? If we take some of our leaders to a conference, how do I know the speakers that we're all listening to are telling us true things? How do I know all the data and media? How do I know it's representing actual truth? Because if you notice, day in and day out, we're constantly receiving an inflow of information. We're constantly hearing messages, constantly seeing things taught, hearing things taught. How do we begin to sift through it? How do we figure out that what's being presented to us is an actual truth or just a professed truth? Do we have a way to filter it? What is our filter? And friends, I'm here to tell you, I believe it can only ever be the Word of God, period. It uniquely is qualified to be the filter through which all messaging runs. It has to be. It can only be. How will we ever make it if in our natural sinful selves, we take that burden on ourselves of thinking that we're somehow qualified to filter out what's true and what's not, to determine absolute truth? We are not qualified for such a task. We might flatter ourselves into thinking that we are. We might say things like, well, I can always trust my gut instinct. I can always trust my own heart. I can always trust my gut feeling. I can only say what's true for me. But what does God's word say to this? Jeremiah 17:9. The heart, meaning the human heart, it's deceitful above all things. And it's beyond cure. And that means without God, without his word. That doesn't mean just everyone, everywhere, always. That means on its own. It is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And so based on this, I would suggest that one of the best realizations you could ever come to in your life, if you haven't yet, and your life would be so much better for it if you haven't yet to adopt this as your worldview from this day forward, and it's this: I cannot ultimately trust my own heart or feelings. I can only ever trust in the Lord and in his word. These are the only sure foundations upon which a life and a worldview can be built. It's the only way to filter reality. It's the only way to filter all the messages that are pouring into us in every possible avenue. Do you remember our study in Proverbs? You're like, how could I forget it? That was 3 years of my life. What was one of the key passages in that book? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Some of you have this memorized. You do you. You trust in you. Is that what the word of God says? No. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Not with just parts of it. The whole thing. And don't lean on your own understanding. In all of your ways, submit to him. Come under him is what that's saying. And what will he do? He will make your paths straight. Your life will be all the better for it in every conceivable way. If everything you hear and everything you see is filtered through the word of God. We see in Psalm 20, verse 7, because we're tempted, aren't we, in our kind of our Americanism? We want to depend, like we want to put our trust in, like, yeah, I think we've got the best military in the world. I think we have the greatest heroes. It's like, those are blessings. Don't get me wrong. I'm not discrediting that. I'm so thankful to live where we live and that there are those who put their lives on the line. But even God in his word says this about that: some trust in chariots and some in horses. That was the image of military might in the Old Testament. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And sometimes God uses chariots and horses. That's okay. That's up to him. Sometimes he uses militaries for his own purposes. The point is your trust in them. Yes, we're thankful for the sacrifices, thankful for the service. But even that won't suffice for an ultimate trust in our lives. Proverbs 30, verse 5. Every word of God proves true. Every word. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. So we see his word has to be that through which we filter everything else that we hear and think and believe. It has to be the lens through which we look to make sense of all of life and reality. That is to say, our only hope is to have a thoroughly biblical worldview. And look at the payout for this, for those that are willing to submit to what God says. 2 Peter 1:3, his divine power has given us everything we need. Did you see that word, everything? Do you believe that? His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. So every day, all the messaging, all the opinions, all the commentary, all the data, what are we filtering it through? My comments to you each Sunday morning, what are you filtering it through? How do you weigh what I say? How do you weigh what others of our teachers say, if not God's word? Because here's what we see in the New Testament. There were places of worship that the apostles called out as false, and as places where there were, this is pretty harsh, they just said it straight up, doctrines taught by demons. This was the description the apostles used. We have to realize if what God's word says is true, then one of, if not the most wicked, vile, nefarious, demonic things on the planet is false teaching. That is, ideas parading as truth that are actually not truth. This is spiritual life and death. And this wasn't just a problem in the New Testament church. It's not just a problem in our day. This was a problem as far back as the Old Testament time. There's this fascinating passage in Jeremiah. It's a lengthier one, but I'd like for you to read through it with me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Do not listen to what the prophets are prophesying to you. They fill you with false hopes. They speak visions from their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord says, you will have peace. See, often one of the marks of false teaching is you can sometimes know it because it's always telling you what you want to hear instead of what God's word says you need to hear. And to all who follow the stubbornness of their hearts, they say, no harm will come to you. And then listen to God's indictment. But which of them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see or to hear his word? Who has listened and heard his word? See, the storm of the Lord will burst out in wrath, a whirlwind swirling down on the heads of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he fully accomplishes the purposes of his heart. In days to come, you will understand it clearly. That's an interesting phrase because it means sometimes when you're in the midst of it, you don't know. Like you're trying to weigh things, like there's kind of some spiritual alarms going off in your head, like I kind of don't know about these people or that teaching or this or that. And what God says is in days to come, things will be shown for what they are. Eventually, the fruit will be seen. I did not send these prophets, yet they have run with their message. I did not speak to them, yet they have prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, this is so amazing, they would have proclaimed my words to my people. Are we content as a church to just pass on God's revealed word? Are we content with that, or is that kind of passé? That's old hat, old news, boring. We need something fresh, something new. Some new secret divine mystery or revelation revealed. Now, what does God say? If they would have been in my counsel, if they would have been in my presence, they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned my people from their evil ways and from their evil deeds. Am I only a God nearby, declares the Lord, and not a God far away? Who can hide in secret places so that I cannot see them, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord? You notice how he keeps saying, declares the Lord, declares the Lord. What's that saying? It's God's word that matters. They say, I had a dream, I had a dream. I mean, do we not hear that all the time? How long will this continue in the hearts of these lying prophets who prophesy the delusions of their own minds? They think the dreams they tell one another will make my people forget my name, just as their ancestors forgot my name through Baal worship, which is worship of demons. Let the prophet who has a dream recount the dream, but let the one who has my word speak it faithfully. Isn't that amazing? Let those, the body of Christ, who have been given his word, let them just speak it faithfully. This is the calling. Why? For what has straw to do with grain? How many of you have tried baking some bread lately with straw? There was a hand back there. How good is it? I mean, how nutritious, how delicious, as opposed to with grain. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, like a hammer that breaks a rock in pieces? Can you see? It's a big deal to God when people proclaim things in his name that are not in accordance with his revealed truth. And so consequently, the New Testament gives this frightening warning even to people in my own shoes. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. God takes it very seriously. And yet you look at how things are in our modern culture, like no longer do you have to like go through a very arduous path to try to make sure this is your calling and that you know what you're talking about. Now it's like anybody can do anything. Like if you have a domain name, if you have a blog, if you have an app, if you have a website, if you have a YouTube channel, anyone in the world can profess anything they want and they can gather sometimes millions of followers based on the theatrics of how they present their message. That's a scary time to be alive, friends. And all the more reason to be more careful than we've ever been about filtering what we see and hear. And so again, we see in New Testament times, there were churches, temples, places of worship in the same communities of where the Christian churches lived and worshiped that were actually centers of demonic activity. And Paul did not hold back in calling them out. And Jesus, the spirit of Jesus himself in Revelation did not hold back. In Revelation 2, 8 and 9, we read this, to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, and yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. And what did he call this particular body? Our synagogue of Satan. That's Jesus himself speaking. And so, again, I would suggest to you that perhaps one of the most frightening forms of evil today, it doesn't have to do with horns and blood dripping and fangs and black dilated eyes, but it has to do with the inscribing of false things on the hearts and minds of human beings. And so what an amazing thing to consider the spiritual nature of teachings that are not in accordance with truth. Paul said this in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit clearly says that in later times, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. And so again, the point on the screen for you to revisit it one last time is this: a mark of the true church is an absolute devotion to the truth. We cannot compromise on that. We do so to our own spiritual peril and possible death. Here's the pattern we see, Acts 17, verse 10. As soon as it was night, the believers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now, the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica. See, Scripture's paying a great compliment to these people for what you're about to hear. For they received the message that was preached with great eagerness. That's good. They were eager to come and hear a truth proclaimed, a supposed truth. And yet, what did they do with Paul himself? I mean, you think if ever there was somebody you didn't need to question, it would be Paul, right? And yet they questioned. They examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. More than anything else, they had this one fixed point, this one absolute standard of this is what's true, and it was the revealed word of their God. They examined the scriptures daily to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. You see, here's the fruit of when the truth is consistently and clearly taught, is that God saves people. It's not through theatrics. It's not through clever strategies. It's not through manipulation. It's just the clear presentation of truth is what God uses to bring people to spiritual life. What a powerful concept. And so I would encourage you to even do that here. And if I've ever portrayed myself as unapproachable, I would like to officially repent of that, because what we need is all to sharpen and challenge and push one another. And sometimes we have to even question our own spiritual laziness. I'm not accusing anyone here of this, but just as an American trained in general, like, we kind of just want to find a leader who we really trust so that we can just not have to do any of the work. And like, well, no, they're staying close to God. They're studying. I'm just going to go with them. I'm just going to go with what they say on all the important issues. But what does God actually implore us to do? Like, that won't work. That won't suffice. Yeah, have a regard, have a respect for your leaders and your teachers, but you have to do the hard work yourself of familiarizing yourself with his word, digging into his word. And have we just let ourselves off the hook of that because we have people and experts we trust or scholars we read? When in the church, we have to be familiar with and daily in our Bibles. And this is intimidating for those who've never done it. We're like, I don't know where to start. How would I ever begin to question anything you say? I don't even know the Bible. You have to start somewhere. I mean, how is it that people figured out how to build bridges? How is it that they figured out how to perform heart surgery or fix a tooth? How is it how they figured out how to lay carpet or bake the most amazing dish or sew a garment? There was a time in your life where you started actually caring about knowing something and figuring it out. And so you dug in, you read, you studied, you researched, you asked questions. And God is beckoning to his church. This is what you have to do with the truth. Get into the word, search the scriptures. Let God write his word upon your heart just between you and him. As we wrap up here, 500 years ago, just on the heels of a 1,000-year reign of the Roman Catholic Church, in which it was unequivocally declared that it was the only true church on earth, God was actually at that time stirring in the hearts of a number of reformers, they were called. Certain men who would radically reform the church, and their heart cry would be this Latin phrase, which was ad fontes, which meant back to the sources. Like, yeah, we're being told something every week in worship by the religious authorities, but we want to get back to the actual scriptures. Because back then, they didn't have it in their own common language. They had to rely on the ones who read Latin. And the leaders didn't want the common people reading Latin. They didn't want them educated in language. They didn't want the scriptures translated into everyday language. And so these reformers wanted to go back to the sources, back to the Greek, back to the Hebrew. What did God actually say in his word? Was their question. And so this 1,000-year-old religious juggernaut, they realized, did not necessarily constitute the true church. And here, out of the many great confessions that came out of the Reformation, here was one from the Augsburg Confession of 1530. The church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is rightly taught. What a powerful statement. And what a rebellious statement against an authority that would kill them for saying that. Don't you dare challenge or question our authority. You'll believe what we tell you to believe. You'll do what we tell you to do. You'll worship how we tell you to worship. And they said, no, the true church is that place where the gospel is rightly proclaimed and where the sacraments are rightly administered, meaning communion and baptism, that these were signs that Jesus commanded us to participate in, to know that we are included in his body. One last brief word here of caution, and then we'll put the bookmark in there for the day. Sometimes there are very well-meaning but very overzealous Christians who like to ride off into their own theological sunset, loading these passages about false teachers into their six shooters, going out on their high horse, blasting everyone they ride by who professes to be a Christian but dares to take a different view of scripture on some issue than they do. What I mean is, there are some things that are crystal clear in the Bible, and they're the most important things, such as Jesus is Lord. He died, he lived a sinless life, died an atoning death to save us from our sins and give us the promise of resurrection. Like, yeah, if somebody's saying the opposite of those things, then that's a fight worth having. But there are those who are so zealous that as soon as they hear or see someone who just disagrees ever so slightly with them, on a real secondary level of scripture, one that's kind of confusing, one that has possible meanings, man, it's guns a-blazing. And they're not real Christians, and they're a false church, and they're full of demonic spirits, and they love to quote those passages and just shoot those at people spiritually. It's one of the things I love about this effort to come alongside of other churches in the community. And it's like, yeah, some of these brothers and myself, we disagree on things. We talk about those things. We joke about those things at times. But we can separate out those things which are not worth dividing over in an effort to uphold those things which we're united in. And so I want to just give a word of caution that sometimes our hearts are prone to fall into the sins of self-righteousness and judgmentalism just as much as false teaching. And when I say judgmentalism, I don't mean that we aren't to make judgments about things scripturally. I mean, judgmentalism is a different thing, and it's not good. While the Bible is fully inspired by God and fully trustworthy, our interpretations are not. We have to interpret hard passages, and our interpretations are not inspired or infallible in the way that the scriptures themselves are. So we have to be careful. We have to be humble on secondary things or third-level things. In the New Testament, when the apostles called out false teaching, it was over pretty serious stuff that usually related to the gospel itself. Whether someone was adding something to the gospel, like the Galatians saying, hey, you still got to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul's like, let someone who teaches that be eternally condemned, because you're literally leading people eternally away from God, because the gospel has to be pure for people to hear it and truly understand it and be saved by it. Like, you add anything to it, bad news. These old Jewish laws that they were saying had to still be observed to be saved, bad news. There were other false teachings where some denied the full deity of the Son of God, that thought he was a creation of God, that he was lesser than God. There were some that were teaching that the resurrection had already happened, that Jesus had already come back. And so, yes, they would call these things out as doctrines taught by demons, demonically powered and inspired. But what you see in the New Testament is Paul didn't take theological aim and blast all those who were genuine brothers and sisters, but maybe saw things differently on some lesser things. He even had to part ways with one of his closest associates in the gospel because they had such a sharp dispute, and yet they weren't calling each other false teachers and reprobates on their way to hell. So we do have to be careful. But then getting back to the other side, we have to not be cowardly, because in our American culture, there are many false teachings. And out of fear of hurting someone's feelings, we can't be afraid to call out those things which would call the gospel into question or confuse people about it. So we'll pick it up there next time. This was one of the first marks I wanted to discuss of what the true church is, an absolute devotion to the truth of God's word. Lord, thank you for your word. We have nothing if we don't have your word as an anchor to guide our thinking and our believing, our teaching. And we know that just the word itself, text on a page, if we're to view it that way, that's not enough, but it's the living word, which means there has to be a spiritual involvement in our hearts with it. We can't just read it and study it and try to be scholarly about it and not have it not move us, not affect us. And so, Lord, may your word be in our minds, yes, but also in our hearts, changing us from the inside out. And Lord, I just want to pray and ask for your protection over us, that we can't predict the future, we can't control the future necessarily, and so we would ask that you would protect us, and may this be a place, like many other places in the world, in our community, where the truth is taught, where it's prioritized, where we try to filter everything through a right interpretation of your word. Lord, would you help us in that? Would you forgive us for the times we've gotten it wrong? Thank you for your grace when we're misguided. Lord, many of us have stories where we've come out of places of worship where there were genuine believers, and yet there was much confusion on certain matters that seemed clear in your word. Lord, thank you that you love us enough to guide us into truth. Thank you that you guided your disciples into all truth, and may that be our desire and our pursuit as well, to eventually stand before you mature and complete, ourselves being guided into all true things. We thank you, we love you, and we pray these things in your name. Amen.